Our text this morning is Luke chapter 2. If you want to turn in your Bibles there, that's what we will be referencing this morning. When Charles Dickens, the author of The Christmas Carol, visited America in 1842, he was greeted like something like a rock star. When he wrote home to a friend, he said, "I can give you no conception of my welcome. There never was a king or emperor upon earth so cheered and followed by the crowds, and entertained at splendid balls and dinners, and waited upon by public bodies of all kinds. If I go out in a carriage, the crowd surrounds it and escorts me home. If I go to the theater, the whole house rises as one man, and the timbers ring again." That was for Charles Dickens. That's in 1842. 1953, about 100 years later, Queen Elizabeth began her tour as the recently coronated queen, her tour of the Commonwealth nations, and was greeted literally by tens and hundreds of thousands of people as she visited all of the various nations of the Commonwealth. Great, great excitement about the new queen. I was alive for the Beatles when they came to the U.S. in 1964. The hysteria was unbelievable. The pitch of excitement was, and I can remember after they appeared on Ed Sullivan, the next morning, Monday morning at school, a number of the boys were wearing their hair differently in order to try to match the hairdo of the Beatles. Tremendous excitement at the arrival of the Beatles. A few years later, in 1980, Pope John Paul came to America and again greeted by hundreds of thousands of people. I was in the Boston area at the time. Boston Common was packed with people. Tremendous excitement at his arrival. And what we have here in Luke chapter 2 is a high pitch of excitement about the arrival of this child born in Bethlehem. Look at the language that's used. And in verse 10, "The angel said to the shepherds, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy.'" Not just news, but good news. Not just joy, but great joy. "For that will be for all the people." So what is that news? Verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior." The good news is that a Savior has been born, and this Savior is the Christ, the Messiah, who is the Lord. So it's the arrival of the Savior, Christ the Lord, that is the occasion of this good news of great joy, this high pitch of excitement. He's the one, Matthew 1:21, who will save his people from their sin. Now, the problem, as I see it, with this language of salvation, people getting saved, is that I think that for many 21st century ears, it sounds somewhat odd. Perhaps it's a bit quaint. Getting saved, it kind of has that kind of Elmer Gantry kind of ring about it. Not sure quite what to do with it. For many people, it's downright incomprehensible. What are you talking about? What is it that you are being saved from that is such an occasion for excitement, choirs singing of his arrival? And with that, you know, these Christmas carols, again, there's this level of excitement about the arrival of a Savior. We just sang, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, hark the herald angels sing." I mean, you get the sense of things, I trust, that there is this this level of wonder and excitement and this heralding of the good news of salvation that's come. So I think it's absolutely imperative that we understand what we are being saved from. What is this language of Zion, this Bible language, this Christian language? What is it? Is it all about? So let me propose a twofold answer. Number one, we're being saved from ourselves. And then number two, we are being saved from the devil and the world, from ourselves. What do we mean we're being saved from ourselves? Well, there's a problem with humanity, is there not? I think that we can see that at every turn. Humanity has a problem. And the great thing is that the Bible explains why humanity is problematic. It explains, in the first instance, the human condition. The human condition is deeply flawed and deeply corrupt. And the Bible explains why that would be so. If we go back to the opening chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 3, we are informed of the story of humanity created in a condition that was perfect and in paradise. And in Genesis chapter 3, humanity represented by Adam and Eve, they eat of the forbidden fruit. They rebel against God. They sought, insofar as they were able, as Calvin put it, to extinguish the whole glory of God, lest we try to minimize the sin that they committed, this defiance that took place in the garden. And the result was the corruption of the human race, and it immediately becomes evident. The consequences are terrible. You go from chapter 3 and the fall and into chapter 4, and what do you have? You have the firstborn human being, Cain, kills his brother Abel. You move just a few generations, just four generations after Cain, and you're introduced to this individual named Lamech, and he boasts not just of his polygamy, but he boasts, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." You see the progression of violence, this acceleration of violence and evil that's taking place immediately. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech is boasting, is 77-fold. The message that's being communicated there is that there is this downward spiral of evil. There is this multiplication of violence and darkness and evil that's taking place in the human race. There is something wrong with us. There's something wrong with humanity. And then a few generations after that, six generations after Lamech, there comes into the world a man by the name of Noah. And in Noah's generation, so we're now 10 generations from Adam. We read this in Genesis 6:5, and then verses 11 through 13. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's a problem with the human race. History demonstrates that over and over and over again. The narrative continues, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. Verse 12. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. You see, this rebellion against humanity, this separation from God, separated humanity from all that is good and the source of good and the power of good. And so there is this downward spiral into darkness and corruption and violence. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And you will know the story. Then comes the flood. And then after the flood, God builds some common grace restraints into into human society, including governments with whom to which he imparts the power of the sword and in order to restrain evil. And so things don't ever get quite as bad as they were in the days of Noah because of common grace restrains. And yet humanity's inhumanity to man is proverbial. Man's inhumanity to man is proverbial. The philosopher Hobbes said that war was the natural state of humanity. One of the lessons of history is that we don't learn anything from history. We don't learn any lessons from it. We progress technologically, and that then is paralleled by our progressive ability to lie and to cheat and to kill. We've gone from bows and arrows to nuclear weapons, from spears to intercontinental ballistic missiles, from bank robbers to hackers. Job 5, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. The Apostle Paul, Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none good, there is not even one. There's a problem with humanity. We need salvation, we need deliverance, we need someone to rescue us from our condition. Every time we solve a problem, it seems that there are 10 others to take its place. There's this law of unintended consequences. You take recent history. We think we solve a problem in the Second World War, where the Allied powers defeat the Axis powers, peace on earth. And what do we see almost immediately is here's an even greater evil. Here's Soviet communism. We then have a Cold War that lasts nearly 50 years, and finally Soviet communism is defeated. And Francis Fukuyama writes his famous essay speaking of the end of history, kind of a Hegelian view of history. We have reached the termination point. Liberal democracy is triumphant everywhere. The end of history. We've arrived. And hardly does the Cold War end, where Gulf War I breaks out, followed by the attack on the Twin Towers and Gulf War II and this ongoing war with terrorism. And as soon as that seems to calm down for a short period of time, then you've got the Russians invading Ukraine, and on it goes. We solve, we're like the parable that Jesus told of the casting out of the demon, and 10 others come in and take its place. We think we've solved famine. We pretty much have. And yet, in the one of the consequences is an ecological disaster that threatens to destroy the whole planet if we don't destroy it by some other means at our disposal as well. We need a savior before we destroy the world. We need a deliverer. We need to be rescued from whom? From ourselves. The human condition, deeply flawed and corrupt. But it's not just humanity in general. You remember Charlie Brown famously said, humanity I love, it's people I can't stand. Well, the problem isn't just humanity generally, and it's not just people out there. It's me. It's not just the world. It's my behavior and my conduct. I surprise myself with my capacity for wrongdoing. I'm dismayed by my lack of self-control. I trust that I'm voicing what's true of every single one of us. We can't seem to control our anger or our consumption of food or our abuse of drugs or alcohol, or I can't control my mouth, or I can't control my lust. And I fail as a child, as a spouse, as a parent, as a sibling, as a friend, or in the marketplace. We can understand, and the Apostle Paul gives voice to every one of us when he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" You know, he's voicing his frustration with himself. I can't seem to get on top of these things. I can't seem to get victory over these things. I take 3 steps forward, I fall back 2 more. No, the problem's not just out there. The problem is here, me, my heart, my inability to defeat my evil impulses. So what do we need to be saved from, according to the Bible? We need to be saved from ourselves. And then secondly, then there's the devil and the world. There is a devil. There is a supernatural personal being that the Bible names as Satan. And he is too much for us. So here's what the Bible says about this supernatural evil. It speaks of his schemes. So he is a thinking, intelligent being. He accuses us. He is a liar and a murderer and a deceiver and a destroyer. He's a tempter. He ensnares and takes captive his victims. He is a lion who devours, and yet he disguises himself as an angel of light. And his agents as agents of righteousness, angels of light, and agents of righteousness. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world is in the power of the evil one. See, that's the problem. We don't want to blame shift and say, well, again, some of you are as old or older than I. Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. Well, the devil's there to influence and corrupt, but in the end, we do what we do because we choose to do it. And nevertheless, 1 John 5:19, the whole world is in the power of the evil one. He's deceiving and blinding. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. That's the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There's supernatural evil out there. I can't shift blame to him, but I do recognize that there is this power at work, and it's a deceiving power, and it's a scheming power, and it's a murderous power, and it seeks to overthrow and to destroy. So the whole world lies in this power. And so then that's why the Apostle John goes on and says, love not the world or the things of the world. Beware of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. Those are the hallmarks of the world. The lust of the eyes, the enticement of materialism and all those beautiful things that are so attractive to us. They're so enticing to us. They're so beautiful to us. So there's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the sensual desires. They're out there. They're seductive. They're everywhere present. We're surrounded by them. And they have a corrupting influence on us. They're influential, darkly influential. And then the boastful pride of life, the attraction of having power and recognition and being a celebrity and being famous and being someone and being recognized by others and so forth. That's the world. So there's the devil, and then there's the world that he's inspiring. And we need to be delivered from them. And for generations, Christian civilization helped to restrain that. Didn't perfectly restrain it. Plenty of crimes being committed in the last 2,000 years in what we might call Christendom. We need to recognize that Christianity has not created a perfect world, even where Christianity has been dominant. Nevertheless, the wraps have really come off in recent decades, and we see the world growing in its hostility toward Christianity and toward Christians. There's a deep and bitter hatred of God and of the laws of God out there in the world, and we are in the world. We're commanded by Jesus to be in the world, but not of the world. We don't want to be characterized by the world, but we are in the world, and the world would take us where God does not want us to go. So what do we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from, on the one hand, ourselves, and on the other hand, we need to be saved from the devil and the world. And Jesus comes to do exactly that. So how are we to respond then to the incarnation, to the Christmas message? Somebody might say, well, you take a very pessimistic view of the human situation. So my answer to that is not pessimistic, just realistic. That's just real world. We're just describing what is. And if you're going to get healed of your sickness, you need to have a proper diagnosis, right? If you're suffering from some malady, you need to have the thing properly diagnosed. And if you get the proper diagnosis, then you'll know what doctor to go to and what cure, what treatment to receive. But you got to get the diagnosis right. The key to the healing is to understand what's wrong, to get directed to the right doctor with the right cure. This is what the Bible does. It gives us the diagnosis. I've kind of outlined that for us this morning. Here's the problem with humanity. The problem is the human condition. We're fallen. We're corrupt. There's this darkness within us. And then there's this devil out there. That's the problem of the human condition. And that is exactly what Jesus has come to deal with. That's the purpose of the incarnation. He came to save his people from their sin. He came to seek and to save the lost. That's us. We're lost. He came not for those who need no physician, but for those who are sick. That's us. We're sick. We need a physician. We're lost. We need a guide. We're in bondage to sin. We need a liberator. We need someone to free us, to deliver us, to rescue us. That's what we need. That's what's being celebrated. That's what's being celebrated in these great hymns that we sing. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. It's a celebration. It's a celebration because there's a proper understanding of the problem of the human condition and what Jesus has come to do. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. There's tremendous enthusiasm in our carols. Oh, come, all ye faithful, joyful, and triumphant. Oh, come ye to where? Bethlehem. Why? Because the deliverer is being born. The one who's going to rescue us, the one who's going to save us from ourselves, from our condition, from the devil, from the world. He's arrived. He's here. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. And come, let us adore him. Come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. You know, we'll close with another one. What child is this? Ah, that's the great question, isn't it? What child is this? This child is laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthem sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping. This is Christ the King. This is an announcement of remarkable news. We've had, depending on our age, Christmas after Christmas, we just get used to these things. We don't understand the novelty of it, the uniqueness of it, the importance of it, the impact of it. But the carols, they understand, this is Christ the King whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste, get there, see this, wonder at this. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the son of Mary. So it is in our passage in Luke. This is this Luke 1:30. This is the Son of the Most High. And back to Matthew 1:23. This is Emmanuel, God with us. This is Jesus who will save his people from their sin. So you've got the heavenly choir singing Luke 2:13-14. Simeon praising God, Luke 2:29-32. Anna praising God, Luke 2:38. The shepherds praising God, Luke 2:30. Not because a celebrity has been born, not somebody like Dickens who's come to 19th century America, but because the Savior is born. This is not the Beatles. This is not the Queen. This is God incarnate. This is the Redeemer. This is not just any monarch. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who has come to save us from our sin. That's the good news. That's the good news of Christmas. That's what the incarnation is all about. There's the bad news that must be understood. That is the context within which the good news is announced. There is the black backdrop of human depravity over against the gospel diamond shines and sparkles at its brightest. And I trust that here this morning, that amidst all the trappings of the season, beautiful, wonderful trappings, externals of the season, the music and the decorations and the presents and the family and the food and all the rest, I trust that you've not missed the point of it all that animates the hymn writers, the writers of the carols, that animates the responses that we find in the Bible. What is that? That the Savior has been born. We need a Savior, collectively and individually. We need a deliverer. We need a rescuer. And the good news of this time of year is that He has come, He has arrived, and all who will call upon Him will be saved. That quaint old Bible Christian word will be saved. Saved from our sin. Saved on Judgment Day. Restored to a right relationship to God. We are back in the garden in Christ in a right relationship with God. Our sins forgiven, reconciled, and possessing the gift of eternal life that we cannot lose. There can't be better news than this. If you don't understand it, then you don't understand what we're talking about. You don't understand Christmas. You don't understand what the incarnation means. There cannot be better news than the news that was announced on Christmas Eve of the birth of the Savior. It's the best news the world has ever received and will ever receive, and it's the best news that you will ever hear. And if you don't understand that, pray that God will open your eyes and remove the fog. Take away the blindness. Soften what hardness has been present in your heart so that you will understand that this is the best news that has ever been told and will ever be told. And we will sing the praises of the incarnation of Christ forever and ever and ever and not grow tired of doing it. But each fresh wave of insight into the mystery of God and man united in one will inspire us for an infinite duration. And we'll never tire of hearing it. Don't let another Christmas go by without turning to the Savior, the Deliverer, the one who alone can rescue us from ourselves and rescue us from a hostile world and a malevolent devil, and save us eternally as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that you will deepen the insight that we have into what Christ has done, what happened some 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem as Mary gave birth to the God-man, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.